The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Jesus, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how you've revealed yourself in your word. Father, we pray that that would speak to our heart, that it would form and shape us, and that truth would change us. It would set us free, and it would keep us free for your glory and our good. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. In Exodus and in Deuteronomy, we have one of our Ten Commandments. There's our series that we're going through, the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5:18 says, "And you shall not commit adultery." Deuteronomy 5:6, it says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." What we quite often do is we focus in on the commandments and the law of God, and it seems like a negative thing to us. And yet it is part of God's goodness that he would give us the law and that he would fulfill the law in his son, and then he would do things in us that would transform us so that we would look like him, desire like him, and love like him. So the purpose of the law, I'd like to just take a minute and talk about that. The purpose of the whole law was so that God would reveal his perfect righteousness and his perfections emanating from his character to his people and expressed to the world as an expression of himself in the form of precepts. So the law is an expression of God's character and nature, and so we don't ever want to reject the law. We want to embrace it. We want to actually end up loving it and seeing the righteousness of its expressions. The second purpose of the law was to show that we were in bondage to sin, to God's perfect standard of himself. God did not lower the standard. God kept the standard as himself. And we were and are unable to keep that standard, that we are in bondage to sin on the inside, and so that we cannot keep God's perfections on the outside either. And we cannot obey God's perfect law, which then the purpose of it was to point us in the coming new covenant to Christ and the gospel that would, in Christ, cause us to be perfected in him, so that we would, in essence, be made able to be seen in God's eyes through the Son, that through the blood of his covenant, that God would look at us and see us as the righteousness of Christ because of what he did, not because of what we did. And also, the law was good and right, and we were not, and we could not keep our covenant with God. What was shown in that first covenant with God here through Moses is that God knew that they were in bondage to sin. God knew that he would deliver them, but first he delivered them out of a physical land, geographically, Egypt. And so we see the beauty of what God does here. They are delivered out of the house of slavery, Deuteronomy says. That's not just on the outside, where they were slaves and forced to do manual labor, but God's purpose was to get to the heart. And so God made a covenant with them. There were stipulations and all kinds of things, declarations about who he was and what he wanted to do, that he wanted to make his people his bride. He wanted to marry his bride in that covenant. And God was faithful to his people, but his people were not faithful to him. They could not keep themselves from being unfaithful, as a matter of fact. And that was one of the things that the law showed. Excuse me. But what we see in the New Covenant is that God does not, since the people of God could not keep their side of the bargain, they could not keep it, and so they ended up going into sin, serving other gods, playing the harlot, playing the adulteress, being unfaithful to God. And God said, hey, there's coming a new covenant in my blood in which I'm not going to leave it up to you. I'm going to keep both sides of this covenant. I'm going to be the author of this covenant, and I'm going to be the finisher of this covenant. You're not going to be able to mess it up. Now, that's pretty gracious of God, don't you think? That he would give such amazing grace, that he would come and give himself out of love for his bride, that he would demonstrate it in that way. So why am I talking about that? I'm talking about the fact that when you look at just the commandment, and you shall not commit adultery, it's easy just to focus on the externals, like don't go out of bounds, don't do that bad thing, something bad's going to happen. But God's after always, after our hearts. God is always after a faithful relationship between him and us. And so Christ is in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure right now in this new covenant that we've entered into. It's impossible for us to be faithful apart from Christ working in us and causing us to desire what he desires and to connect to his purposes that are greater than ourselves, eternal purposes. And this has to do with going back into the garden and being made in God's image and likeness, being given the task to rule over everything with and for God. And our only ability to do that is to come in right covenant relationship with God and to be married to God. So God set it up that way. But the law had a part to play in this big expanse of a play that's being played out in human history. It's God's story. It's how he redeems his people. And one of the things he does is he brings them out of Egypt. And then what God does graciously is he gives them his law. Even though the law absolutely judged them and condemned them because they couldn't keep it, it was an act of grace that God would do that. Something like this. If you'll turn to Psalm 119 with me. And I want you to see something about the goodness of God's law. Beginning in verse 24. David says, Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. And then up to 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, or your laws, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I might keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. David is agreeing with God. Scripture says that love rejoices with the truth. David is loving God's law and loving God's truth and is seeing the benefit of it. And he's being stimulated by it. He's not thinking, oh, one more thing I have to do. One more thing I have to obey. You're just putting it on me, God. Can you hear the joy of his freedom that has preserved David by treasuring God's righteous rules, God's righteous laws, God's righteous truth? He does not feel hemmed in by these rules and these laws that God gives, because he knows that God is good and God is giving these things to preserve him. But in gratitude for the guideposts that God gives, like a directional heart monitor, the freedom he enjoys by full-hearted obedience to God's law, and he's loving it. This is not just agreeing with, don't commit adultery, this is better than committing adultery. This is understanding what we're made for and who we are made for. This is understanding who we're supposed to mirror and who we're supposed to reflect. This is understanding why God gave his law. He gives his law as a grace to his people right on the heels of bondage. In a way, God is saying, you lived in bondage and you lived as slaves, and now I'm going to give you the guidelines of how to live free as my people who represent and reflect me. All the other nations around you don't do all these rules that I give you. Their hearts are wayward. They're destroying each other. They're destroying their relationships. But you're supposed to have a special relationship, a love relationship, a bride relationship with me, in which I'm expressing my love to you, and by your obedience, you're expressing it back to me. And you're reflecting me by the way in which you obey from your heart. You don't just keep the rules minimalistically and keep things on the externalized view of life, like don't commit adultery, where Jesus expands this and goes to the heart of it and says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. What's Jesus doing? He's going to the spirit of the law that God gave. He's right in line with it. He's affirming it. And he says, in essence, you know, not one jot or tittle is going to be left unfulfilled, but I am going to be the fulfillment of that law. I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it by meeting God's perfect, righteous standard as only I can do in perfect obedience to my Father, and then you being able to join to me in faith and have the law, the perfect law of love, fulfilled in your life as well. But from the heart out, not from the outside in. Not just rules that were written in stone, tablets of stone, but now God takes his same finger and writes it on tablets of our heart as he takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, that we would want to live for him and not live for ourselves. So redemption came first. Redemption out of Egypt, out of bondage. And then God gives his law, not to condemn, not to put them back under. When Paul talks about the law, and he talks about Galatians chapter 5, he says this. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free through the gospel. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And here Paul, in context of Galatians, is talking about being free from underneath the law, and trying to have the law be a justification for our life with God, in relationship with God. We cannot have a relationship with God just according to the law, because the law does condemn us and tell us that we're sinners, that we can't keep the law. But in Christ, the law can be kept by faith in him, not in ourselves. And so it is not a law versus grace. It is a grace and law. And the fact that God is able to, when I mean grace and law, I mean the law originally was given as a grace, not as a means of putting us under something, but as a means of projecting God's true righteousness from his heart. So whenever we look at the Ten Commandments, we need to see that this is part of God's goodness. No one ever thinks about guardrails going up a narrow mountain road as kind of crimping our style. No, we see those things as preserving our life. And so the way in which we please God is to live according to His truth and to do it by faith in Christ. We cannot keep the law by our willpower, but we can walk in obedience to God, walking in the Spirit and entrusting ourselves to a holy God. In Leviticus, God doesn't stop being holy and He doesn't stop requiring us to be holy from the inside out. But He makes us holy by coming to live inside of us and giving us a new heart. The righteous requirement of the law doesn't go away. It just gets fulfilled in Christ. In Leviticus 19, 16 times, the Lord says, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. And in essence, He's saying, as he's giving all these laws, He's saying, I am who I am, and this is why I'm giving you this truth to live by. And He's giving us these laws and these rules and this truth because He's saying, you are who you are, made in My image, that you would walk in righteousness, you would love holiness, you'd love goodness, you'd love justice, you'd love all the things that I am that I am in My character and nature, God is saying, and that this would be worked in your lives. In Hebrews 12, if you'll turn over there for a moment. There's an aspect of this that is worthy of looking at. This is the famous passage talking about looking unto Jesus, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. Stay with me now. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, our earthly fathers. But He, God, disciplines us for our good. And here's the kicker. That we may share His holiness. God is after working His holiness from the inside out. Through Christ ruling, through the Word of Christ, through Christ ruling and reigning on the inside of us, and us giving ourselves over to Him who is our husband. That's the only way in which we're able to, by faith, please God and reflect Him as His bride. We are made in His image and likeness to reflect Him. And so the only means to do that is to look like Him by having Him change us from the inside out. So that His desires and who He is get seen in us. So why does God say to us, you shall not commit adultery? Because He Himself is faithfulness personified. His character and nature is that where He gives His word and He promises it. He is the God of integrity. He is the God who keeps His promises. He is the God who is faithful even when we are not. And He's telling us this is who I am, and now this is who I want you to be. I want you to be faithful like I am faithful. I want you to reflect me. I want you to make my name great in the world. I want this love relationship between you and I to be seen. Now, this was all hidden in the Old Covenant and is now revealed when we get to the New Testament, the New Covenant. But it's still the same truth. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And then look down here in verse 12 of chapter 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands. Oh, I'm sorry. Back up one verse. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later on it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a training process. There's a renewing process of our mind as we live according to God's truth and against and with and according to God's holy ordinances. Like, instead of just saying, don't commit adultery, put it in the positive, be faithful. Be faithful to God. Be faithful to my truth. Be faithful to expressing what I've made you for. So here he says, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone. And here's the kicker again. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Our lives have to actually begin to express the fruit of the Spirit as we give ourselves over to yielding and embracing His truth. It is necessary for us to grow in the grace of God and to grow up into all maturity, into all of our relationships, and to reflect God and His faithfulness in every area of our life. What is natural is the opposite of that. What is natural is for us to have good intentions, but to not be able to be faithful and to not have an ability to express those things consistently in our lives. And yet the gospel comes to us and says, the way in which this happens is by complete trust of me, by trusting in He who is faithful to make you faithful, that He who is holy to work holiness in you, and to express Himself through your life so that you might know Him and you might be able to make Him known. The greatest joy in our life is to be able to embrace Him and His words and all of His actions and be able to correlate that with what that ought to look like in our lives, in our relationships. It's the sweetest thing. It produces life in us. But we all know what the opposite does. It produces brokenness, pain, destruction in relationships. We know that. We see that God is wise. We see that His truth is something that needs to be applied across the board. But sometimes we don't meditate deeply on it. We don't think of those divine connections of how we're to be expressing this faithfulness in each area of our life. The most common thing, of course, for the children of Israel was to go after other gods, to go after other idols, to have other things that they worshipped added to God. Not just in spite of, but they brought all their other idols into worship as well as worshiping the one true living God. And it's so easy for us to do that. In this day and age, the Apostle Paul would not be shocked at the sexually charged nature of our culture. He wouldn't be shocked at pornography or at the proliferation of it over the internet or pedophilia or bestiality or 50 Shades of Grey. He would not be shocked at any of the things that are going on in our culture that are perversions of the beauty of what He intended. Romans 1 basically lays out a progression of sin and how it gets worse and worse, and how it goes from being about self and then it begins to move toward perversion. But God keeps lifting up the beauty of his love relationship with his bride and asks us to mirror that in our marriage relationships, in our fidelity, semper fidelis, always faithful. That is who our God is. That we would mirror and reflect him in that is part and parcel of what's being seen in this commandment to not commit adultery, but to rather be faithful as God is faithful, to show him off as the most beautiful person in the universe. But we get to do that, we alone get to do that because we have been made as the epitome of the created order, that we alone do that differently than the trees and the sky and nature and the fish and animals. We do it because we've been made in the image and likeness of God to rule and reign with God. We do it because we've been made for this purpose, that at the end of time we're going to marry him. And this needs to be reflected in the way we live right now. It needs to be preaching the gospel to our next door neighbor who does not know Jesus. And just for your sake, Ron, I'm not talking about you. My neighbor. Also, when you think of the royal law of love, to love your neighbor as yourself, one of the things that I get to do all the time in counseling, doing biblical counseling, is I get to talk to couples who want to get married. They're sleeping together before they get married, and I get to talk to them about the fact that you're really, before you got married, you were really using each other for what you think you wanted or needed, but you really weren't loving each other. You really weren't loving your neighbor as yourself. You really weren't loving them as God has loved you. And that creates brokenness in your relationship. It creates a foundation that you now build a relationship based on using each other and abusing each other. Instead of, out of a pure heart, reflecting God's heart, to give and sacrifice and serve and be other-centered, something gets warped and perverted. And so our sexuality is such a core part of who we are as God has made us with that capacity. And one of the reasons why God has made us with that capacity for sexuality isn't just procreation. It's so that we would understand how our God could be a jealous God and how we would yearn for, and how he yearns for us as we would yearn for each other in intimacy. That God is picturing something in the physical that is eternal about his heart of love toward us. And that's why we need to reflect this purely in our marriages, in our relationships, that we would be able to basically speak about God in the way in which we do things, that we would be a living testimony and advertisement for him and the beauty of how he's made things to be before sin entered in and how they will be again when he wipes that all away when he returns. So there is great hope for us, but we need to obey and trust him that he knows what he's saying and he knows what he's created, and he's created a blueprint for us to live within. If you've ever heard somebody say, it's not about rules, it's about relationship. That's true. What they mean is that rules are not meant to be a substitute for relationship. But there are rules in every good and healthy relationship. There are boundaries. And this is one of those boundaries that God has set up so that we wouldn't go out of bounds, we wouldn't break, we wouldn't shame his name, we wouldn't obscure the picture that we're supposed to be expressing of him and his faithfulness. So this spiritual adultery, and not just physical adultery, but spiritual adultery, when we go after other things to satisfy us, is part of what God is getting at. Holiness to God, holiness that gets worked into us as we learn to be faithful by keeping our eyes fixed on him and asking him to do in us what we cannot naturally do in ourselves. In Hebrews 10, it says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Having our hearts cleansed, sprinkled with water, that the water of the Spirit that would cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Not only have we been violators of the law, but we're unable to keep the law even when we know what it is and we know it, we agree with it and we know it's right. So the gospel comes to us and cleanses us from all sin, all shame, all guilt, all falling short of the glory of God, but then calls us upward and onward into himself so that we would on purpose intentionally join our will to his will to reflect him in his faithfulness. And that is what this law is for. So that we would think of him and our faithful groomsman who is working his will to the very end and the consummation of history and has included us in it. The last, one of the last chapters in Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven open before me, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." That is our Jesus. That is who lives in us. That he is the hope of us glorifying God. That he, Christ in us is the hope of being able to reflect his beauty, of his righteousness and his goodness and his majesty. And we need to do that in all of our relationships. We need to be faithful men and women who love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And don't do it out of willpower, but do it through total dependence on the one who is faithful, who has both authored our faith and will finish our faith. It is impossible for us to live the Christian life apart from Christ empowering us to do the very thing he's called us to. But it is glorious when we learn to live in that faith and trust in him day by day and moment by moment. I don't know about you, but I know me and I know the inside of me. And I know how much I fail at being faithful to him throughout the day, throughout an hour. The Word of God isn't having us focus on how unfaithful we are. It's focusing. You will never change by focusing on how unfaithful you are. You'll never become more faithful by looking at how unfaithful you are. But you can become more faithful by looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, by entrusting ourselves to him to do the work in us. That is our only hope. But he is a sure and living hope, as 1 Peter says. He's an anchor to our soul. And we need to entrust ourselves to him. So it isn't a matter of keeping the law. It's a matter of the law being fulfilled in Christ and us being in Christ, which is so much freedom. All of God's rules, all of God's laws are to make us wise. When you get to Proverbs chapter 8, I quite frequently read this to people in my office. And I'm going to just briefly rehearse this with you. This is the passage where there's a whole series in this passage in Proverbs where wisdom is personified as a woman who's crying in the streets. And folly is also personified as another woman who's the temptress trying to get us away from that path of righteousness and into falling in sin. In chapter 8, he says, Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. besides the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portholes, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O foolish ones, learn sense. Here I will speak of noble things. From my lips will come what is right. From my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips, and all the words of my mouth are righteousness." What is seen here toward the end of Proverbs, in the end of actually chapter 7, is a prostitute who has come and tempted someone. And so now this young man who's lacked sense, he's said to himself, "You know, it's kind of twilight, it's getting dark. I think I'll just take a walk. And I'll just wander on down here by the corner where the prostitutes hang out." He doesn't say that. "And I'm just going to wander down here, by this area, and I'm going to get real close to this temptation." And then she comes out and greets him. And then he falls. It says in verse 21 of chapter 7, "With much seductive speech she persuades him, and with her smooth talk she compels him. And all at once he follows her." This has been something that's been birthed in his heart. And now it's full blown into lust. And then all at once he follows. That's how the progression of temptation into sin happens in all of us. And then he says, "As an ox goes to the slaughter." How does an ox or cattle go to a slaughter? I've seen them. They willingly go up the ramp to their death. They do not know it will cost them their life. But they willingly trot there to the end of the ramp, where a sledgehammer hits them in the head. And they come to a very sudden stop. Or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. Or as a bird rushes into a snare, it does not know that it will cost him his life. The bird willingly flies up into the net and is caught. And that's how sin works in us. It moves us and we respond to it by fixing our gaze on it. And it's like a magnet that then attracts us. And then it, by staring at it and dwelling on it, it then slays us. Listen to what the author says at the end. "And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to my words, the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her. Do not stray into her paths." Don't drift and wander. "Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all of her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol," or hell, "going down to the chambers of death." This is as common is man. Waywardness and unfaithfulness and sinfulness are right into the fabric of who we are. And God, and then God sends his Redeemer to come and give us a new heart, renew us to his truth, and make us faithful like himself. Apart from God, we just become one of the crowd whose mighty is slain, who gives in to the commonality of sin. And so we must fight the good fight of faith. By living for him and not ourselves, we keep ourselves from drifting and straying. We keep ourselves from pain and destruction. God's preserving us with his truth and his laws and his rules. He's being good to us, showing the way that we should go, that reflects actions and words that reflect him. And by understanding that, again, a rehearsal of this, that we cannot do this in our own strength or willpower, but through dependence upon him, by seeing the truth and saying, "God, work your truth in me. Let the gospel and all its resurrection life swallow up the death of temptation, sin, and its ultimate form of death." so that your people might be free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So that we might live free for him and no longer live for ourselves. Faithfulness reflects the God who is faithful. And we have been made for that very purpose. May we do so in Jesus' name. Let me pray for you one more time. Father, thank you for the way in which you have loved us perfectly. Thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself, that you have not hidden yourself, but you've made yourself known. A way that we should go, a way that we should trust you, a way that we should live for you, by faith in your Son. Father, empower us by your Holy Spirit. Fill us to overflowing to not fight this spiritual battle through natural means, but through supernatural means of walking in your Spirit, dwelling in your presence, marinating and in your word, so that we would hide your word, your truth in our hearts, and we would not sin against you, that you would find us and make us faithful to be your children. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.